Now, if you will turn with me to the 119th Psalm, this week in the conference we have been considering the subject of the law of God. And as I tried to think of what I should do with this adult class hour, my mind for a couple of weeks have been in this channel, trying to track out what the Scripture has to say on this subject, and much of what the Bible does have to say was fleshed out in our conference. But I want to direct your attention to just a few verses of Scripture, more in the sense of there being a hint to point us in the direction of the unfolding of a theme rather than simply the unfolding of the text itself. But in Psalm 119, as you know, the psalmist, in what appears to be something of a rambling manner from time to time, but nonetheless, when you take all that he says into consideration, you come away from this psalm with something of an idea of what his attitude was about God's law. You get to see into the inner man. You get to see where his heart is, where his mind is, where his commitment is, and of course he also explains in connection with that what his practice is. Now, if you will look with me, first of all, at verse 97 of this psalm, there are a number of statements that help us to focus very easily in upon this man's attitude. He says in this 97th verse, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they, that is your commandments, are ever with me." And then if you will look to verse 103 at the end of this little section, he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And then just a page over to the 127th verse, we read, "Therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore my soul keeps them." Now, how we think about the law determines in a very significant degree how we behave. If we regard a law highly, then we will act accordingly. If we esteem it lightly, likewise, we will act differently. If you think, for example, that a law is unreasonable, or if you think it is founded on unlawful or at best inadequate authority, or if you think that law is applied unfairly, it's much more likely that you will then excuse your disobedience of that law. And that's very easy to illustrate, isn't it? Many think, in our generation, I suppose in every generation, that the tax laws favor the rich. And so, therefore, they excuse themselves for cheating on their taxes. Well, it's not a fair law. Some disdain the rule of law altogether, at least where the law is inconvenient or costly to themselves. And so we find them driving without auto insurance, or we find them in the carpool lane without the required number of passengers, or we find them ignoring the recycling regulations. Their attitude towards the law produces a kind of selfish, antinomian behavior. That is, they don't obey the law because they don't think it's particularly convenient to them or applies to them. Now, this principle that our attitude towards the law profoundly affects our behavior applies not just to man's law, but it applies especially to God's law. And if we regard God's law highly, we're going to act one way. If we regard it lightly, of course, we're going to act differently. If we think that God's law, whether it be as a whole or in part, if we think it is unreasonable, or if we think that it is founded on inadequate authority, or if we think that it is being applied unfairly to us, then indeed it's much more likely that we're going to excuse our disobeying of God's law. And since that's so, it's very vital then that we step back and periodically take a look with the simple question in mind, what is my attitude towards God's law? But where shall we begin? That's a large subject. It's a very complex subject. Psychologically, it's very complex. But I would suggest to you that the place to start is to start with God's authority as a lawgiver. William Plummer, in his excellent work, The Law of God, I would commend it to all of you for your reading. But Plummer says that in the giving of the law, God exercised an unquestionable right. In the giving of his law, he exercised an indisputable or an unquestionable right. Now, do you believe that? Well, if you don't, I want you to ask yourself the question, why don't I believe that God has the right to impose a moral law upon me as one of his creatures? God's authority, the Bible tells us, rests on the most solid foundation that can be imagined. Consider the words of Exodus 19:5. He says, all the earth is mine. Joshua, in his ruminations and his speaking of the Lord on the basis of God's universal ownership, he assumes the fact of God's universal sovereignty. He says that he is the Lord of all the earth. Not only is all the earth mine, but that means that you, therefore, are the Lord or the master or the sovereign of all the earth. And that title, Lord of all the earth, is legitimate. Because he created all things, he owns all things. And because he owns all things, he rightly rules all things. And that being so, he has a claim to us and to our obedience to what he determines and what he has stated is right and good and true. In Psalm 100, we read these words, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Not make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye Israelites, but all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness. Don't just admire him, serve him. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us, and we are his. The psalmist there calls all men in all lands to worship and to serve Jehovah. That's our duty. He has made us, and we are his. He is our rightful Lord, and therefore he has a right to put a law in place that we are to regard and esteem highly. He has a right to our worship and to our service. And if indeed we are Christians, he has a double right to our service, doesn't he? Because not only is he our creator, not only has he made us, but he has redeemed us. So that as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now, my point in reminding you of these things, and you've heard nothing that you don't know already. You know that you live in God's world. If you're a Christian, you know that he has bought you with a price. But my point in reminding you of these things is that God's putting you and me under the rule of law is not an infringement of our rights. Now, we live in a generation, don't we, brethren, where everyone is clamoring to defend their rights. And usually, or to some degree, that seems to manifest itself in an anti-authority and an anti-law attitude. But when God claims his right over us, when he sets his law before us, he is not in any sense infringing our rights. He is, in fact, doing us good, but he is exercising his legitimate rights as creator and redeemer. The Lord is only asserting his authority. over us, an authority, a sovereignty that belongs to him in every conceivable way. And if we lawfully claim to do as we please with what belongs to us, how much more then should we ought to acknowledge God's right to do that? Your possessions, you believe you have the right to order them, to rule them as you please. Well, God has a right to the same thing. He can order his possessions, he can rule his possessions as he pleases. And so if we add then to these considerations the fact that he is a God of perfect wisdom, that he is a God of perfect righteousness, if we add to these considerations of his outright ownership of us and all that exists, the fact that he is the most loving, he is the most kind, he is the most good being that exists, and there is nothing unreasonable in the laws that he has established, then how much more then must we acknowledge his right over us? He's not only sovereign, he's a good king. He's not only our Lord, he loves us. He's not only our master, he is wise beyond our imagination. If he were a wicked, selfish tyrant, if he were unwise and harsh in his dealings, we would have reason to complain of his rule, but that isn't the case. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his work, and that truth extends as well to the law that he has given to us." So do you from the heart, my brethren, acknowledge God's right to oblige you to obey his law? Well, if our attitude is not there, if this is not the framework in which we are seeking to live, then there is a sense in which our hearts are not yet right. We do not yet understand who God is or who we are in relation to the Lord of all the earth. But now consider second, by way of examining the regard that we have for God's law, do you recognize that in the giving of the law, God delivered it not as counsel and not as advice, but he delivered it as mandate. Thou shalt not. These aren't suggestions. They are commands. These aren't recommendations. They're mandates. And if we don't see God's law in that way, it is telling that there is a twist in our minds, there is a perversion in our minds that doesn't really understand who God is or what his law represents. It represents not his best ideas, it represents his will. Thou shalt not, is not a casual suggestion, it's a mandate. It's not an opinion, it's law. Consider these suggestions. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not just counsel, brethren. Consider the words, honor your father and mother. That's not just good counsel, wise counsel, and you may take it or leave it. That is law. And right down the list, we could go through the Ten Commandments and see that in every case, these are not suggestions. These are not just good ideas. This is the will of the God who is Lord of heaven and earth. And by attaching sanctions to his law, that is the promise of blessing and the promise of cursing, by attaching those sanctions to his law, God further teaches us that it is law and it's not just a proposal submitted to us for our approval. Obedience and blessing. Disobedience and curse. Holiness and heaven. Unholiness and hell. These sanctions don't identify just counsels, but it identifies law, even supreme law, even law that touches the most vital issues of life and death. Now, do you regard God's law that way? Do you regard it just as good advice, which you may disregard as you wish? We receive all kinds of advice and counsel from folk, and in many cases we are aware that it is just that, it is counsel, it is not thus saith the Lord, and we feel perfectly at liberty then to take or leave that counsel. How do you think about God's law? Do you treat it that way? Or does thus saith the Lord settle the issue? Does it point you in your attitude and in your heart and in your mind, does it point you to what is clearly my duty? This is not optional. This is not something that I can take or leave, but here is my duty. Well, if we think God's law is not a rule that obliges, but merely counsel which advises, then our hearts are not right before God, brethren. We don't yet understand Him, and we don't yet understand the nature of His law. But now consider third, by way of seeing the regard that we have for God's law, do you recognize that God's law is inflexible? Now that's a very novel idea in this generation, and I suppose it has been in every generation, but are you committed to the concept, committed to the idea that God's law is absolutely inflexible? That is, it doesn't change its demands according to our circumstances. God's natural laws are inflexible, aren't they? For example, the law of gravitation has no regard for your person. It has no regard for your station in life. It has no regard for your level of education. It has no regard for all of those things that we seem to think make a great difference among men. The law of gravitation is utterly inflexible. It has no regard for our person, our circumstances, whether we are high or low or wise or unwise, whether we understand the law of gravitation or whether we don't have a clue at all as to how it works. And therefore, let the richest king, who may be wise in many things, who understands the consequences of disobeying the law of gravity. He is a king, after all. He's been to the finest university in the land. He's received the finest training. He understands to the degree that science is in his generation what makes it all work. But let him step off a cliff, and he will fall at the same rate of speed as the most ignorant peasant in his realm. The law of gravitation is absolutely inflexible. It doesn't accommodate itself to our circumstances or to our station. And well, in the same way, brethren, God's moral law may be broken, but it cannot be bent to fit our circumstances, to fit our wishes, to fit our lust, to fit our station in life. And yet, though this is true, we want to be excused from our duty and from the law of sanctions as though the law was as accommodating to our wishes as a piece of clay. We want to shape it. We want to take the sharp edges off of it. We want to round the corners, and we want to make it more comfortable for us in our present situation, and we will use our present situation to excuse our disobedience and our shaving off those sharp corners and are using it as though it were a piece of clay that is flexibly. By way of example, the Bible says in Psalm 15, he that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart swears to his own hurt and changes not. Now, if keeping an oath is going to be costly, then the ninth commandment, which is against bearing false witness, if keeping that oath sworn promise is going to be costly, the ninth commandment isn't relaxed because keeping that promise becomes at some subsequent point inconvenient or costly. Now granted, some rash oaths ought not to be taken. Indeed, the oath taker has sworn to do something that is contrary to God's law. But truthfully, brethren, those kind of things are very rare. They're very few and far between. If we have sworn to do a lawful thing, then the ninth commandment requires that we swear to our own hurt and change not. The ninth commandment is not flexible. Likewise, the moral law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's no flexibility in that commandment because of our passions or because of our lusts. If we don't control our lust, if in a moment of passion we forget our duty to obey God's law, if our excuse is, I couldn't help myself, then God's law doesn't bend to accommodate our weakness. God's law is inflexible. The law that says thou shalt not murder doesn't apply just in some circumstances. If you discover, for example, ladies, that you are pregnant in spite of all of your efforts to avoid having another child, and you and your husband can't simply decide then that the sixth commandment doesn't apply in your case. It may be that in terms of the fallout of what has happened, there may be a dozen good reasons why it is not a good idea to have another child at this particular point or at this particular juncture in our lives. But all that notwithstanding, if ever there was a case for abortion, you could reason this is it, but nothing that has nothing to do with the flexibility or the inflexibility of God's law. Thou shalt not murder. Convenience, weakness, circumstances. None of these things make God's law elastic. If you think that those things do, if we think that God's law has a certain flexibility, a certain elasticity to it, and that it will give where we need for it to give or where we want for it to give, then our thinking about God's law isn't yet right. Our minds and our hearts are not yet where they need to be. And now consider fourth, by way of seeing the regard that we ought to have for God's law, do we recognize, brethren, that God's law is a package deal? It's a package deal. You can't receive just part of God's law, part of His commandments, and set aside others. You can't take this commandment and that commandment and the other commandment that seems to be convenient to you or that suits your disposition or suits your temperament or suits your circumstance, but yet turn away from those commandments which begin to rub raw your conscience, which begin to challenge your indwelling sin. You can't take just part of the law and set aside the rest of the law. It's a package deal. And in fact, you can't just receive all of God's commandments except one. You remember what James says? James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. In our part of the country, in the Northwest, logging is big business. And it's interesting sometimes to see how they move these massive cedar trees, these massive Douglas fir trees. It's interesting to see that they will cut them down in an amazingly swift manner. But then you've got this huge tree. They'll lop off the limbs, and then they very often have to move it a considerable difference out of a gorge or out of a valley. And it's not the kind of work that men can do by hand. And so they have all kinds of apparatuses set up to move these large logs, but it usually, ordinarily, involves a very strong cable and a very strong chain. That chain has to wrap around the log itself. It's attached to a cable, which is then attached to another apparatus that picks it up like it was picking up a toothpick. But now, how many of the links of that chain need to break before you lose the tree? Well, just one. You don't have to break all of the chains to lose the tree. If you break one link, you've broken the chain. One link broken, and the case is closed. The issue is decided. And so it is with God's law. God's law isn't a cafeteria line. We can't go into God's law like into a cafeteria and pick and choose as we please. We can't take the steak and fries and leave the liver and onions. That's not how God's law is. I doubt not that David, you remember David and his sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah, and yet If you had seen David going about Jerusalem in those days, in that year after he had committed that sin, and perhaps in that year leading up to that sin, you would have seen David, the king of Israel, regularly at the temple, offering his worship, which was his responsibility as an Israelite. He would have had this outward appearance of orthodoxy. He would have been very orthodox. He would not have violated God's laws concerning the sacrifices and the manner of their offering. He would not have violated God's laws concerning his attendance at the appointed seasons of public worship. All the time, however, that he is outwardly obeying the first table of the law, he is breaking the second table of the law. He has committed adultery with another man's wife, and then he's murdered the man. The chain is broken. Not all the links, but the chain is broken. Not a few are pleased with themselves, are they not? With their orthodoxy, while boldly transgressing God's law in a great many ways. And turning the law upside down, if you will, there are those who keep the second table who have no regard for the first table of the law. That is, they would never murder, they would never steal, they would never violate their neighbor's marriage, but they also would never regard Jehovah as their Lord and Master and as the Lord of all the earth. Now, how is it with you? Are you regarding the law as a cafeteria line, so that you are keeping only those commandments that please you? Or are you a one-table person? You're very orthodox in your behavior. You are very vociferous in proclaiming that you keep the first commandment, Jehovah is my God, and I will keep those commands that pertain to his worship and pertain to his person, but I'm very lax and very loose about the second table of the law. Or is it turned the other way around? You would never lie. You would never steal. But you also would never worship and serve the Creator. How is it with you? Well, consider fifthly then, by way of the regard that we have for God's law, do we understand, brethren, do we really understand that the only true obedience is obedience that is given not just to the law, but to God himself? Now, brethren, we come very close in this point to the heart of what the psalmist is teaching us in Psalm 119. True obedience for this man is not just obedience to the letter of the law. It's not just obedience to the code. It is obedience and it is service that is rendered to the Lord of the code, to the author of the code, to the God of the law. And as a corollary to this truth, all sin then is not just a breaking of the law. It is indeed a sin that is against God himself. A lot of folk regard themselves as righteous because they keep the thou shalts and they keep the thou shalt nots. But this kind of obedience can, in fact, be given with no regard to God himself. Do you know that? They keep the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots, the letter of the law. They're clear in their consciences. No, I'm not engaged in adulterous thoughts. I'm not engaged in adulterous acts. I'm not engaged in lying and stealing, etc., etc., etc. But that kind of obedience can be rendered to the law with no regard whatsoever to God himself. Some men tell the truth. They're honest in their business dealings, or they avoid sexual sins, but belief in God and a regard for him has absolutely nothing to do with their obedience. They act on the principle of self-interest only. Some benefit or some profit is perceived by them in keeping the law. Telling the truth is better than lying. Honesty is better than stealing. It's more profitable than stealing because people don't trust liars and thieves, and therefore they don't lie and steal. But it has nothing to do with God, does it? It's self-interest that keeps them from lying. It's self-interest that keeps them from stealing. abstinence is healthier than promiscuity in a world where venereal disease is rampant, so they're chaste. But none of this has anything to do with God. Self-interest alone is the root of this kind of obedience. Again, William Plummer says, men find infractions of the commandments oftentimes inconvenient and troublesome, and to avoid vexation, that is, vexing themselves, inconveniencing themselves, losing some profit or benefit that they see to themselves, to avoid vexation, they outwardly conform, but this is not obedience to God. It's self-serving. It's selfish. It's self-centered. You know David's prayer of confession and repentance found in Psalm 51, and I ask that you please turn with me there. This is a wonderful psalm. It has many lessons for us, many things that we can learn about how to deal with sin and how to confess sin and how to have dealings with God. But I want you to look at the simple statement in verses 3 and 4. David says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. That is, it's always before the court of my own conscience. David can't close his eyes except it's there. It's always before me. But verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. David expresses in this psalm the depth of his conviction of sin when Nathan the prophet came to him. You'll remember the story from 2 Samuel. The prophet comes to him, points out to him the hypocrisy of his judgment concerning the little parable that Nathan told. And David is forced then to come not only face to face in the secrets of his own conscience, but face to face in terms of the presence of God's prophet as to what he had really done. And this 51st Psalm tells us how David responded to all this. David begins with acknowledging that his sin is against God. He acknowledges the sin to God. David doesn't claim to have an exhaustive knowledge of his sins. He doesn't claim to understand all of their roots at this point. Perhaps he's only beginning to see the deep roots of the terrible, terrible things that he had done. But nonetheless, though he sees the shame of what he's done and it alarms him, and as he says, it is ever before the court of his conscience, though he has this deep, painful sense of the wickedness of this conduct, when he goes to specify against whom he has sinned, there is not a word about Uriah, there is not a word about Bathsheba, there is not a word about Joab, whom he enlisted as an accomplice in murder. There's none of that. Now, did David not feel the reality of what he had done on the horizontal level? Well, yes, he did. But in the end of the day, the real issue wasn't his sin against Uriah and his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against Joab. In the end of the day, the issue was that he had sinned against God. His sin ultimately was against God and against God's goodness and grace and love and mercy. Now David understands that he's committed a sin, a grievous sin, on a horizontal level. He's lured a woman into betraying her husband. He has murdered her husband to cover his sin. He has enlisted his friend Joab in a conspiracy, which puts that blood on Joab's hands as well. On a horizontal level, this is a remarkably grievous sin, isn't it? Think about what David has done. Here he is, the king of Israel. He has everything that heart can desire. And yet he's not satisfied. As Nathan says to him, you weren't content to have the whole flock. You had to have that one ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man. and he stained his hands with blood to cover his sin in the most cowardly and despicable way. But David understood that what he did to God was more grievous than what he had done to Bathsheba and what he had done to Uriah. His crime was evil, but his chief wickedness was the very affront that it represented to the Lord of all the earth. Let's look closely at David's sin. We know on the surface of the text that he has broken the sixth and the seventh commandments. He has broken the commandment, thou shalt not murder, and he has broken the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. But what was the root of those sins? Well, the root of those sins was covetousness. And before David ever broke the sixth and the seventh commandment, he broke the tenth commandment in his heart when he stood upon the roof of his royal house, looked out and saw Bathsheba bathing, and covetousness entered into his heart and predisposed David to seek a way that he could fulfill his lusts and passions and desires. He coveted what God had not given him. God in his wisdom had not given him this woman. And David coveted it. And so at its root, this sin was an affront to God's goodness. It was an affront to God's generosity. It was an affront to all of God's gracious dealings with David all along the way that had brought him from being an obscure shepherd to the king of the nation. If you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel 12, we can remind ourselves of what was said on the occasion that Nathan came to David, how Nathan reasoned, or how the Lord reasoned with David on that occasion. The word of the Lord on this occasion has as much or more to do with the 10th commandment than it does with the 6th and the 7th commandment. Look, beginning in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in his sight, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." Now put those two ideas together. You have despised the commandment of the Lord. You have despised me. We are not dealing, brethren, just with a code. This is not just a state or a civil regulation concerning our behavior where we're dealing with a code, as it were. This is God's law. It is a reflection of who he is. It is a reflection of what he has done. It is a reflection not just of his moral will. It is a reflection that of a claim that he places upon us, a claim that is grounded in every conceivable way, that it is righteous and good and just. He has been good to us. He has given us this. He has given us that. And if that had been too little, he would have given us much more. And yet when we try to circumvent his law to get those things that he has not given us, we're not just despising the commandment, we are despising the God of the commandment. As Nathan says to David, "You have despised the commandment of the Lord, you have despised me," that is Jehovah. So when we sin, brethren, never forget we are insulting God. It is an affront to his person. When we desire to have or to think or to do what God in His wise and loving kindness has forbidden to us, when we do that, we are violating the 10th commandment, yes, but that 10th commandment reaches to the very core of our heart and addresses the issue of who is God in all of this. Every sin, of course, at its root is a violation of the 10th commandment, even as every sin at its root is a violation of the 1st commandment. But that being so, if all sin is against God, and not just against His law, not just a breaking of His law, then it is an issue much broader and much wider than simply our attitude to words on a page or even words carved in tablets of stone. This is an issue that has to do with God Himself. Now, and here follow me very closely. If all sin is against God, and it's not just the breaking of the code, it's not just the breaking of the law, if all sin ultimately is against God, then the only true obedience then is not just obedience to the code, but it is an obedience that has a regard for the person of God Himself. You see, it cuts both ways. Disobedience isn't just about the code. Well, obedience isn't just about the code either. Disobedience is an affront to God. Obedience is an honoring of God, a giving to God His due, ascribing unto Jehovah, not just with our lips, but with all of the faculties of our humanity. It is an ascribing unto Him the glory that is due unto His name. If you'll come back with me to Psalm 119 for a moment. Let's hear the words of the psalmist. In the very opening words, he says, "Blessed are they that are upright in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies." But now this next phrase takes us far beyond the code, takes us far beyond the tablets of stone, etc. "Blessed are they that seek Him with their whole heart." This man has no conception of walking in the law of the Lord that is somehow divorced from a desire and an effort and an engagement of seeking the Lord Himself. He is interested in more than having just a correct record in the court of heaven. He wants to enjoy fellowship with God Himself. And then if you will look over to the 55th verse. "I have remembered Your name, O Lord, in the night, and have observed Your law." He doesn't say, "Well, I have been careful to read Your word day and night, to meditate in it day and night." He did that. He did meditate in God's word, in God's law day and night. But when it came time to step out of his bed, when it came time to step out of his home and step into the street and to take up the responsibilities of the day, to engage in the relationships that God had given him, it was not just, "I'm going to keep that law." He says, "I'm going to remember Your name. I'm going to remember You." This is what this is really all about. It's not really just about the code. It's about remembering Your name and Your honor and Your will and Your character and Your mercies. If you look on farther in verse 57, "The Lord is my portion." Well, here's a man who very much understands the blessings that he enjoys in terms of fellowship with God. He doesn't say heaven is my portion, or large flocks are my portion, or many children are my portion. All of those blessings that the old covenant attaches to the keeping of the law, no, that was true, but the Lord was his portion. That was his inheritance. That was his dearest possession. He says, "The Lord is my portion. I have said I would observe Your words." What did it mean for the Lord to be his portion? there was a moral and ethical dimension to that attitude and that perspective and that mindset and that worldview. That meant that I have an obligation seriously to engage myself in keeping God's laws. Verse 68. Thou art good and doest good. The psalmist is reflecting on God's character and His ways, isn't he? You are good. Did you ever try to explore that word as the Bible uses it of God? When it speaks of His goodness, there's a sense in which that is God's central attribute. And if you can get a hold on what that term good means as the Bible uses it, it'll go a long way to understanding all the rest of the Bible. But the psalmist says, you are good. When I think about you, if I try to bring it down to one word, you are good. And when I think about all of your works and try to bring that down to one word, you do good. And it is this concept, this idea, it's woven into the very soul of this man that God is good and has done him great good and has manifested His goodness in all of his works. It's at this level that the man then says, teach me all your statutes. There's a moral implication to recognizing who God is and what God has done. And so the psalmist here makes the closest connection between his learning and keeping God's commandment on the one hand and his remembering God's name and seeking God with all of his heart and his recognition of God's goodness to him. On the one hand, what I do is intimately connected with what I know about God and what I understand about Him. My ethics are rooted in my theology. And what this says is that his obedience, again, was not just obedience to a code. It's not just an honoring of his law. His obedience was an honoring of this God who is good and who doeth good. The greatest motive that this man expresses for keeping God's law is a continual remembering of God's character. And a continual remembering of God's goodness. These things were mirrored in the law. The law was just one more expression of the goodness of God. This is how the good God who does good, who's had such abundant mercy on me, in His infinite wisdom, in His infinite knowledge, and in His infinite goodness, He has said, walk this way and you will be walking with me. We will be agreed, and we will have fellowship. And you will then know in that context of abiding in me and abiding in my word, you will know all the blessings of fellowship with the God who is the Lord of all the earth. Now, do you regard God's law that way? Do you regard sin that way? When you sin, do you recognize that your sin is against God? And when you are called upon to obey, do you remember my obedience is not just to this code? That's pretty grim business, actually, to try to simply live by the code. But to remember that this obedience is a service to Him. Is walking with Him, that He is good, He doeth good, and this is good because of who He is. Then finally, and our time is getting away, brethren, do you consider that no violation of God's law will long abide alone? Again, we're talking about our attitude about God's law. We're talking about the mindset that we are to have if we're going to walk with Him, if we're going to do as the Scripture tells us and to follow after holiness. One writer puts the matter this way. He says, there is no letting any one devil into our souls without the risk of his going and fetching seven other devils wickeder than himself. And so it is with sin, my brethren. If we are willing to tolerate, unchallenged, even one sin within our souls, in ourselves, what will stop us in the end of the day from tolerating all sins so that we become as completely wicked as Christ is completely holy? A man who will not acknowledge the one true and living God, who breaks the first commandment. He will break all the rest if it becomes convenient to him. If he's been willing to compromise on that first commandment, there is no sin that's out of bounds for him in the end of the day. All that is required is that you find his price. He is for sale. If he won't acknowledge God, then he won't worship him or reverence his name or keep his Sabbath. Thus, he will find no barrier in his conscience to violating the second and the third and the fourth commandments, and nor will he fear God's judgment for breaking the second table of the law. A man who will not honor his parents, for example, who breaks the fifth commandment, will honor no authority that makes any claim over him in the end of the day if that authority becomes uncomfortable or inconvenient. A man who won't restrain his covetousness, who violates the tenth commandment, in time he will do with his hands what he does already in his heart. A man who bears false witness, I can remember my father telling me, son, if a man ever lies to you, never trust him for anything. And he was right. A man who bears false witness, who steals the truth from his neighbor, give him the right circumstances, give him the appropriate motivation, and he will also steal your property in violation of the eighth commandment. He will steal your wife in violation of the seventh commandment, and he may even steal your life in violation of the sixth commandment. Sin will not abide alone. In time, wherever you begin in breaking the chain, in time, that sin will call nine more sins to join it. Brethren, we need to understand that. It is not an issue that we have this area of our life in which we are not giving proper regard to God's law, and we've got it sealed up, and we've got it in a corner, we've got it isolated from the rest of our life and the rest of our Christian walk and the rest of who we are. That's nonsense. You can't keep it sealed off in one area. They can't have this room with the door that no one else can look into. Sooner or later, the whole house is going to be filled with devils. Now, some sins may think to you now unthinkable. You can't imagine circumstances where you would yield to their enticement. But mark it down. Many a man who began his career of sin as a liar in small things as he regarded them, and did not deal with that reality, many a man who began his career in sin as a liar ends his career in sin as a murderer hanging from the end of a rope. In his mortification of sin in believers, John Owen says, get a clear and abiding sense upon thy mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of that sin wherewith thou art perplexed. And the reason for that is so simple, brethren. If we don't see our sin for what it is, if we don't see it for what it really represents, we will never put it to death. And if it is allowed to live, and not only live but thrive, it will multiply like weeds in our soul until eventually it chokes all the life out of us. Sin will always be doing its utmost to kill you. We've got to be doing our utmost to kill it by those means that God has given to mortify the deeds of the body. And if we think, even for a moment, that we can permit ourselves even one besetting sin, then we do not yet understand God's law, and we do not yet understand the power of indwelling sin. Our attitude needs indeed to be that of the psalmist here in Psalm 119. At the beginning of the hour, I read that 104th verse. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. There's a companion verse at verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. He is committed to the universal recognition and obedience of God's law. And he says, I hate every false way. This matter of walking in God's law, this matter of walking with God, is a matter of love and hate. It is a love for His law, but it's preeminently a love for Him. But it is to be a hatred of sin, an abhorrence of sin, to feel the filthiness and the degrading nature of sin, to hate it as we would hate the most disgusting thing we've ever seen. To hate it because He hates it. To love the truth and love His way because He loves it. Now, is your mind right? You're not just dealing with a book or a code. These are issues of the heart, brethren. This is where the real Christian life is to be lived out. Yes, it is a matter of commitment to certain doctrines, and it is a matter of commitment to certain principles. It is a matter of embracing certain promises, but there is a life to be lived. As we saw in our conference this week, Paul tells us that we have died to sin so that being raised with Christ, we should walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is not just a new way in obedience to a new code. It's a new attitude. It's a new worldview in which the Lord of all the earth is our God. And His law, His word, is precious. Oh, how I love thy law, he says. Brethren, may that be true of us. And if it isn't, pray that God will give you such a heart as to not only love His law, but to love Him enough to love His law, that you might indeed walk with Him and abide in that place of greatest blessing in fellowship with Him and with His Son. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we bow in Your presence, and we do acknowledge freely, Lord, that You have the right to our obedience, that in any way we may conceive of the matter, that we belong to You. And Lord, we confess with the psalmist that You are good and You doeth good. Lord, we can see no flaw in You, no flaw in anything that You have done. But Lord, You know what dwells within us. You know what sin remains within us. You know what its desires are. You know what its will is. Lord, help us to delight in Your law. Help us to love Your law. Help us to serve Your law. And in doing so, to serve You. To this end, we ask for the rich gift of your Spirit, that he would work within us, and that he would work out in our lives those things which are according to your good pleasure. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you especially when we look into your law. We thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in him. For it is in his name that we pray.